Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today, the day you've given us to gather together to worship you. We're thankful for those who've labored today to prepare in their studies and their prayers, Father, whether it be here or Justin or other Sunday school teachers. We ask that you would bless their time, bless the teachers, bless those who are listening and learning, and that be instructed carefully and wisely, and that they would take the information that would provide hope for them and encouragement in whatever area they're studying. And for the children, we pray they would be fortified and strengthened in their faith. And those who don't know the gospel would hear it and come to know Christ and be established in that faith. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and your love for us, particularly your love in giving us Christ and giving us your scripture that points to him and teaches clearly about him, Father. And that we know that by understanding it, you have a promise that you reward those who diligently seek you. So we seek you through the word today and ask for your blessing. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, looking at Sola Scriptura today, we're going to dig a little bit more into the subject of. We've been sort of doing a cursory issue or area of how canonicity influences your view of Sola Scriptura. And I got some diagrams I wanted to. I wanted to have these last week, but just didn't have a chance to get them done. So I got this week, I have them to kind of illustrate what I very poorly wrote on the board last week. Let's see. Where's the slide thing? I know there's one button to press for a slideshow. Where is it? Okay, we looked at basically two general models. The communal model, where a community is involved in defining what the canon is. There's nothing intrinsic about the canon that says it's going to be a part of the canon. It's just documents that the church decides are going to be part of the canon. And we saw two different models of this model. One was the Roman Catholic model, where you have scripture and tradition, and the little group of people up there is the church, the congregations. And there's a magisterium in between the scriptures and tradition that interprets that scripture and tradition and then authoritatively tells the people what the scriptures and tradition actually teach. Second one we looked at was the Eastern Orthodox, which is a little bit more complicated. They have scripture and tradition, just like Roman Catholics do, but they're sort of authority, the authoritative interpreters of that scripture and tradition are the church fathers. Typically, it's the first five centuries of Christianity, or what centers around the five ecumenical creeds, from the Nicene Creed all the way to the Creed of Chalcedon, I believe it is, in the mid-fifth century. So that's where the authority lies, is in what they said about the scripture and tradition. And then there's the magisterium that studies these men and then interprets it and then gives it to the people. But their job is to teach the fathers, teach the creeds, which are accurate and authoritative interpreters of the scripture and tradition. And Protestants, what we believe in Sola Scriptura is that it's much simpler. There's the scripture, which has all the authority, and the scripture is what we turn to understand what God says to us. There's no intermediary magistrates or patristic fathers or creed. It's directly from the scriptures. Now, we'll see when we look at tradition that those things are of value to us. We don't want to simply discard tradition or discard what the church fathers said. It is extremely valuable to us, but the authority doesn't rely in that area. So this is a setup that we're going to be looking at, and this is what leads to, ultimately, Sola Scriptura. Now, somebody ask any questions about that before we move on. It's kind of a quick summary of what we looked at last week. Now, somebody last week had a very good question after the lesson, and it was basically, let's say you've got this situation here. You've got, on the right side, you have the Protestant model, Sola Scriptura, where you've got scripture that has all the authority. But then you've got pastors or elders who interpret that scripture and teach it to us. Remember, I said that conversation with my grandfather. He was talking about
his distaste for Christianity, because you guys have all these priests that do all this magic and stuff, and our rabbis we basically hired to teach us the word. Well, that's sort of the model that we follow here at Cornerstone, what most Protestants do, where there's an intermediary there, the pastor between the scripture and the people. And what's the difference between that and the magisterium being as an intermediary between the scripture and the congregation? And the difference is where the authority is. When Justin preaches or when I teach and somebody comes up to me with a question, my job is to convince them that this is what the scripture says. The authority is in the Bible. And my goal is to show you that what I teach is actually a part of that Bible. Therefore, my teaching is authoritative because it represents the Bible. Where in a Roman Catholic, if you went to the priest and had a question, he would reference scripture, he would use the scripture to defend what he says, but then if you pushed back against him, he would go back and refer to the magisterium, that this is what the magisterium interprets it as being, therefore we have to pretty much accept it. And I've gotten many debates with Catholics about their views, and again, they'll start with scripture, and then when you show them pretty easily that purgatory is not in the scriptures, that iconography is not in the scriptures, then they go to the magisterium. Well, this is what the magisterium says. And they ground that in the fact that, well, we gave you the scriptures. It's based on our authority. Therefore, we have the authority to interpret it. So that would be a difference. When you go up to Justin and ask him a question about a sermon or something he said, he's going to try to convince you this is what the scripture says. And our goal in teaching is to show you that what we say is not what the magisterium says, but it's what the scriptures actually say. That's where the authority is. So in summary, we've got these three different views, one where there's a magisterium in between scripture and tradition, one where there's church fathers, ecumenical creeds, and between scripture and tradition, and one where there's just scripture alone. Now, the question is, what really differentiates these three systems, the first two from the third? What is the we could think of one thing that truly separates these different views. What would it be? It's where the authority is. What has authority? Is there an intermediary between the scriptures and the people of God, or are the scriptures, do they bear the authority? And looking at sola scriptura, most of what we're going to see is that it bears authority. We're teaching about the authority of scripture. So conclusion, the primary question regarding sola scriptura is this: where does the authority exist? Where does our authority come from? London Baptist Confession, if you read through the first chapter, there is a ton of information there about authority. Over and over and over again, we see authority. We see it for the first time here in paragraph 4 of chapter 1. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of man or church. That would be going back to this right here. They're specifically speaking about these two views here, particularly the Roman Catholic view. It doesn't rely on what these magisteriums say. It relies simply on the fact that God says that it is the Word of God. So, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So, receive the Word of God, not because the magisterium says so, but because we believe God inspired it and gave it that authority. And I've been late, I knew a lot about the Roman Catholic view, so I've discussed it with people, read a lot about it, but the Eastern Orthodox view, that middle view, is one I never really understood, and I joined some Facebook pages the last couple years of guys that are Eastern Orthodox, where they try to defend this. And I tell you, they really despise us as evangelicals. Fundamentalists, they call them. There's a guy I'm reading right now called, his last name is Hart, and he's teaches somewhere in the Midwest, and the guy's brilliant, and he's absolutely brilliant. And he's got a good book against the new atheists, the Dawkins and people like that. And he's vociferous. I mean, he shreds these guys. He's very intelligent, very good writer. But he saves almost as much animosity for us in our view of Scripture as he does for these atheist people like Dawkins. So they do not like us. And I was read one guy was telling of a discussion he had with a fundamentalist. And, the fundamentalist heard he was Eastern Orthodox, went and did some research on what Eastern Orthodox believe, and found out that they believe in iconography. So this guy wanted to meet with this Eastern Orthodox to sort of challenge him. And he had a wealth of information, not only from scripture, but from history, showing that not only is it not biblical, but it's not historical. The early church did not bow down to icons. And the guy who was being argued against, the guy who was arguing against the fundamentalists, just said, look, I just didn't care. I told the guy, I don't care what evidence you bring. My trust is in the church fathers, and that's what they believed. And even though you're saying the church fathers didn't, and you provide many examples of them not believing that, I'm going to trust the magisterium as properly interpreting the church fathers. So they're almost impervious to any evidence to the contrary, as Roman Catholics often are, because their faith is not in the scripture, but it's in some intermediary that they are looking to for authority. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. So again, our confession is clear. The authority relies in, now when I say our confession, the confession, I held to the London Baptist Confession for years, and I still do, and in teaching it, I constantly said our confession, but it's not the church's confession, so just ignore when I say that. So. All right, so let's look at the definition of sola scriptura. What do we mean by sola scriptura? And we want to try to get nuance, because there's a lot of misconceptions about it that we want to try to clear up. And we'll do some corollaries and then some refine that definition a little bit. Okay, we got three definitions, three parts of the definition of what sola scriptura is. What it says is what we've been saying. It is the uniquely infallible source of divine revelation that is available to humanity. So it's infallible. It's unique. There's not any other form of revelation that we can go to. And it's available, the only one it's available to humanity. Again, the London Baptist Confession starts out this way. This very first sentence in the confession, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So you want to know how to be saved. You want to know how to obey God. Have knowledge that saves, how to have faith. That all comes from the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Again, any questions or comments, just feel free to interrupt or raise a hand. You won't be interrupting, but. Okay, so second, we say Scripture alone provides a sufficient and fully trustworthy basis of theology. Everything that we believe, that we try to demonstrate as being from God, has to be shown to be in the Scriptures. Again, our confession, or the confession, is clear on that. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in those whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, unto which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So look all the things it brings into light here. All controversies of religion, things that we have a disagreement about something, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go to the Scripture, try to settle it in the Scriptures. Decrees or councils. A council says something in the 3rd century. How do we know it's right? Just because the fact that the council says it, does that make it right because the church agreed on it? No, it's what does the Scripture say about what the council said? Opinions of ancient writers, going back to the Eastern Orthodox, that first 5 centuries, they were inspired. They're the ones who have the authority to interpret the Scripture. No, the confession says that even the doctrines of men and private spirits, that would be charismatics, are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. So any array of information that comes to us claiming to have authority, claiming to have an opinion of God or salvation or faith, is to be brought before the Scripture. It is the only sufficient and fully trustworthy basis for our theology, and I would add to that our practice as well. And finally, Scripture is the uniquely authoritative and final norm of theological interpretation that norms all others. Kind of a weird way to say it, but what we're saying here basically is when we interpret Scripture and we find places that we don't quite understand what it's saying, we go to Scripture to find out what clearer views of that. So it's uniquely authoritative and it's final in the norm of theological interpretation. And chapter 1, verse 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things is necessary for his own glory. Man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So simply saying there, it's authoritative and it's final. We're not going to get a new version of the Bible. We're not going to have new books added to it. Everything we need is contained in it, and we're not looking for anything else or anything new. So those are sort of just three definitions that help us understand what sola scriptura is. First, why is my thing not moving here? Okay, it's uniquely infallible, source of divine revelation. It alone provides a sufficient, fully trustworthy basis of our theology. And finally, it is uniquely authoritative and final. Nothing can be added to it. And questions or comments about that before we go into core letters? Yes, ma'am.
Can you spell out LBC? What that's
London Baptist Confession. Yeah, it's the 1689. The full name is 1689 London Baptist Confession. That's what this class actually is supposed to be, even though we kind of launch off in other topics. Well, we get into topics, but expand them a little bit. Okay, let's see. Again, going back to the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And that eliminates those intermediary teachers or preachers or magisterium. Okay. Now, the corollaries I don't have written out, but on a board. But I'll just go ahead and read them and make some comments on them. Okay. So, and again, these are things that just sort of hang off of these different definitions that help explain a little bit further about what Scripture says. First of all, we have tota scriptura, that all Scripture together functions as an infallible source of revelation, sufficient basis for theology, and authoritative final norm of theological interpretation. This fancy way of saying that it's all of Scripture. The genealogies in Chronicles, I think there's 9 or 10 chapters of First Chronicles are nothing but genealogies. They have some significance, maybe not as important as Romans 1 through 3 or Romans 6 or Romans 7, but they're part of Scripture and they teach us something about God, and they are part of that body of knowledge that God gives us that we call revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine. So no matter how boring it may seem to be, no matter how much of a drudgery it may be to read it, it still is part of the Scripture. For example, we think of the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Well, how boring are those genealogies? Well, they're important to the Jew reading it in establishing the fact that the one we're speaking of here can be traced all the way back in Luke to Adam, and in Matthew all the way back to Abraham. So those are important, maybe not to us, but to the readers it is important. Now going through, think of the genealogies in Chronicles. Remember when we looked at the Jewish order of the canon, how important Chronicles was. Remember, the Jews had come back to the land. They felt deserted by God. All the promises as they were being dragged out into exile that were given in Jeremiah and Isaiah of returning to this fruitful land, the Spirit being poured out upon them, the deserts turning into these beautiful gardens, none of it happened. So what are the Jews to do? Well, they're to despair. Well, God provided the Chronicles, and it's basically a shortened version of 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, that emphasizes that God is still your people. God is still going to fulfill those promises. And that was put at the very end of the Jewish canon. So when they read it, they realized, yes, God is still going to fulfill his promises to us. Well, what would the benefit of 9 chapters of chronology have for those people? Well, the fact that the line is still there. If the Messiah is going to come and bring blessings that he's promised to bring, then there must be a direct line from him to King David. And that's what those genealogies show. And then when you get to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, what do we find? Another genealogy, except it doesn't stop at the last king of Israel. It goes all the way through to the person of Christ. So it just weds those two together. What we think are boring and are not important are actually very, very important when you look at them in a sort of canonical way. So it's all Scripture. Christ, when being tempted, said that every word of God, every word from God is to be our food. So these terms, every and all, encompass every single word of Scripture. Whether we think it important or not, it is still valuable and is an infallible source of revelation to us. And then there's what we call the analogy of Scripture. Scripture is internally coherent. and thus any scripture text should be understood in light of the whole canon. So if we find something that's not clear, that we're not sure about, well, we can always go to other parts of the scripture to shed light on what that actually means. That's how we come to understand the Trinity. There's not a word, the word Trinity is not in the scriptures. There's not a breakdown. Okay, these are all the attributes of the Father. These are all the attributes of the Son. These are all the attributes of the Spirit. These are all the divine works that each of them do. That's not listed out for us in a certain part of the scripture. How do we learn? Well, we go and compare. We see, okay, there's certain things that God does, certain attributes he possesses. We see that Jesus possesses many of those attributes. He does many of those things that only God can do. We see the Spirit, in some sense, does many of those things that only God can do. And we don't get that in one place. We have to use compare scripture to scripture in order to come up with many of the doctrines that we hold to. Many times, like I said, when there's something that's not clear, we can simply go to other parts of the scripture that shed more light on that topic and give us a greater understanding and sort of fill in some of the lines that other places leave out. The Babylonian Confession says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. How do you interpret Scripture? What's the infallible rule? What does Scripture say about itself? And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So if there's something we don't understand, something that seems to be vague or maybe contradictory, we go to other parts of the Scripture to determine the clear meaning of that scripture. There's also the necessity of illumination by the Holy Spirit. We believe that, I believe you don't need illumination to understand the scripture. I believe unbelieving men can look at it and understand it and tell exactly what Paul meant here or what John meant here. But to believe it, to accept it, is something that the Holy Spirit must do, to believe it by faith. There are many liberal commentators that I use over and over again because they're honest about what the scripture says. They'll use grammar and definitions of words, ancient culture, to give you a clear meaning of the scripture, but then say, well, we know he was just an ancient, ignorant goat herder, so we don't believe this, but this is what he really said. So it's not just to understand it, but to believe it, to accept that you need to have the Holy Spirit illuminating your heart and mind. The confession says this in chapter 1, verse 6, or paragraph 6. So, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving, not the understanding, but for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are in some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government for the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature. We'll see more about the second passage here, but the main thing here is that illumination is necessary for a saving understanding of what is in the Scripture. And those who hold the sola scriptura admit to the primacy of Scripture, but also have recognized that although Scripture is uniquely infallible, we also hold that there are other sources of revelation that God gives us. Anybody know what those sources could be? The early part of the class, we looked at natural revelation, what God reveals to us through nature. And we'll address that a little bit more later. So natural revelation, Romans 1, 18 through 23, God revealed through nature certain attributes that he possesses. And if you're, again, there's varying degrees about what, in Reformed views of what people believe about this. If you're a presuppositionalist, a follower of Van Til or Karl Barth, somebody like that, they believe that there's no natural revelation at all, that there's none. It's wrong to believe in natural revelation. There are classic apologists like R.C. Sproul and John Gershner who believe that there's some natural revelation that can be understood. God does reveal certain things to us. They would call it a whisper of knowledge, but there is something that he does reveal to us. And then there have people that we would call full Thomists or Thomists after the following of Thomas Aquinas, and they believe that you can write whole systematic theologies on natural revelation without opening the scripture at all. In fact, Thomas Aquinas wrote a systematic theology to the Gentiles. I mean, it's a massive book based on natural revelation. So they believe that you can take philosophy, science, logic, and construct a coherent theology from that. And the Reformed confessions
pretty much take that second view, the classic apologist, that there is natural revelation given, but we're not going to construct systematic theologies out of it. It's a whisper. It's a voice. God speaks to everybody in the world that he exists, that he's powerful, that he's righteous, that he's just. And it's there not to inform man or to lead man to God, but it's there to show that man has turned away from God and rejected God. This revelation that's been given is clear. It's understandable. It's discernible. But every man apart from Christ is turned away from that. And that is the purpose of that revelation. So, again, varying views. The confessions, like I said, are overwhelmingly classical. And some of them lead into Thomas, but mostly it's just God revealed things to us in nature, and it pretty much stops there. Any questions or comments? Speaking a lot. Okay. So there, the other sources of revelation are what we call natural revelation. Also, there's a couple other ones, too. There's what we call extra-canonical revelation as well, where God spoke to other prophets that didn't write in scriptures. I think there's even a couple places in Acts and the Gospels where it speaks of unbelievers or high priest prophesying to some degree, saying something that seems to be given to them from God. So there's extra-canonical revelation. There's what seems to be a tradition that the apostles spoke of that was also considered to be revelation. When the apostles went, Paul taught many things to them, which maybe were or were not recorded in letters he wrote to them. And he tells them, remember when I was there teaching you? Remember those things. Don't forget those things. That would have had the same power and same authority as revelation, as his letters would have. So he reminds them, look, I'm writing to you these things, but there's a lot I'm leaving out that I taught you. Make sure you hold to those things. Make sure you do what I tell you to do, when I told you to do when I was there, the tradition that I left with you. So again, there's sola scriptura doesn't say that scripture is the only form of revelation, but it's the only one that is authoritative. For example, we don't believe what is revealed in nature. It's true, it's right, but it's not enough to save a person. Traditions, it was there, it had authority for a time, but it's past. We don't know what it is. What we know is what God put in the scripture is what we need. So other forms of revelation that exist. And we can hold to that and still hold to sola scriptura. Thirdly, scripture cannot be proper read or interpreted without some use of reason. In Acts 18:4, Paul, he said, as he was going to the synagogues and debating various groups of Jews, first thing he would do when he entered a city was he would go to the synagogue and try to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah by using the scriptures. And it uses the word reason. He reasoned with them in the synagogues, and he tried to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah. And it tells that he probably used some type of logic, some type of rhetoric in explaining these things to people to bring them, from step one to step two to step three to step four to realizing that Jesus was the actual Messiah. When I used to work in downtown Dallas, there was a lot of these street preachers who would just stand there and scream at people that went by and just yell at them. You're going to hell. And just almost they didn't have the billboards, but it looked like he had the sandwich boards, repent or go to hell. And that was sort of their preaching style. And I went up to one time and I said, I'm a Christian too, and I preach the gospel. But, you don't seem to be doing what Jesus did or what Paul did. And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, because I went to these passages, it says they reason with people. Are you reasoning with people right now? And he just started yelling and screaming at me like he did the other people walking by. So there's a reasoning, a process of bringing a person along using logic and argumentation that hopefully brings them to the right conclusion. So sola scriptura doesn't mean we just get up and we quote scripture or we read scripture or we expound upon it. We use reason and logic to bring people to the truth. Also, it doesn't mean that unbelievers can't contribute to our understanding of scriptures. How can unbelievers contribute to our understanding of scriptures? Any of you guys study Greek or use Lexicons, Greek dictionaries? Most of that stuff is written by unbelievers. One of my favorite volumes, Geneva got me this when we were first engaged, is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's like 25 volumes. It takes a whole shelf, massive set of books. Most of that stuff was written by German scholars who were unbelievers. Some of them were actually Nazi collaborators in the 1930s and 40s. But if you want to go to learn what the meaning of a word meant, they have it. They'll take you back to Attic Greek, to Classical Greek. They'll take you through the whole history of that word. Some of the words, there's 50, 60 pages devoted to telling you the history of that word and how it transformed in etymologies and how it was used in the New Testament, how that differed from how it was used in Attic Greek or Classical Greek, how Homer used that word. Just pounds of mounds of information about single words. And it's all been very helpful to me in my study and my preaching of the gospel and the truth. And it comes from unbelievers. Much of the grammar that you understand in your Greek and Hebrew comes from unbelievers. Martin Luther, when he wanted to understand Jerome, when they wanted to translate the Old Testament, they had to go in secret, in darkness, under cover of darkness, find rabbis who would teach them how to interpret the Old Testament, how to translate Hebrew. So they certainly weren't believers. So yeah, there's sola scriptura doesn't mean that we are on our own, that unbelievers cannot help us. One of the best books I read as an early seminary career was a guy by the name of Leland Ryken called, this may not be the, it's kind of a paraphrase, called The Bible is Literature. And it just opened up a whole new world to me in understanding scripture. And what he did, he looked at literature, how literature's ordered, how it's structured, how good writers will introduce topics, how they develop character in movies or books, how to make literary emphasis, how to have climaxes in stories, contrast, plot development, repetition. Now, all these things are used by famous and well-known authors to make the stories more interesting and more enjoyable. And he took that and showed how scripture uses many of the same things. These are sort of universal principles that God gave mankind that are used in many secular ways that were also used in the scripture. And it just shows how it just brought the Bible to life to me, to show how Christ used contrasts, how Paul used argumentation, the lesser to the greater. If he does this for us, this little tiny thing for us when we were unbelievers, how much more is he going to do now that we are his people, we are loved by him? All those things are literary devices that are used throughout the world in trying to persuade and convince people of truth, sometimes falsehood, sometimes truth, but the Bible uses those to help us understand and to bring to life the word. So, again, we have grammar, lexicons, dictionaries. We have just the very style that the scripture is written in comes to us through unbelieving men many times. When we look at preservation of the text, was everybody who was involved, the thousands of people that preserved the text for us, the people that filled the scriptoriums, who wrote the scripture out for us, were they all believers? Was there some kind of test of faith before you could copy a line of scripture to another piece of paper? No, many of these people were unbelievers. In fact, you can see there, if we ever get a text of criticism, we'll look at this, but there many times as these people were writing, it was very boring. What you had was a group of men with sometimes very dimly lit rooms copying. You'd have a person who would simply read the text and pause, and you would copy it. You'd read the next line, pause, and you would copy it. And it got to be very boring. Many times it was very cold in those rooms. And you can read that their complaints sometimes. They write little complaints about, you know, what a jerk the guy reading it was, or how the guy next to me smelled, and how dark it was, and how my fingertips are freezing, and just a lot of more. It wasn't very nice stuff, and it tells you a lot of these people probably weren't believers. But again, God used them to preserve the scripture. One of the big areas is textual criticism. When we look at a text and there's disputes about whether this word should be there or that word should be there, this verse should be there or that verse should be there, most of that work was done by unbelievers. They didn't believe the scripture was true, but they used the same principles that they apply to studying Shakespeare's texts and applied that to scripture and gave us a very accurate scripture that we possess today. When there's literally thousands of variants, how do we know which text is actually the right one? Well, they gave great insight into that. So textual critics, and this is one of the big debates I get into with people who are sort of radical presuppositionalists, who believe that there's nothing that unbelieving man can contribute to in scriptures. And they often will point to textual criticism and say that we can't trust modern translations or modern editions of the Bible because the men who did all this stuff were unbelievers. And no, God can use unbelievers in any way he wants to. If he can control the hearts of the kings like he controls the rivers, he can certainly use a man in a scriptorium. He can use a man poring over an ancient manuscript, trying to figure out what the actual reading of that text was. All that can be used by God to help us understand and trust the Bible more. London Baptist Confession again says this. Time we got. Almost done. Says, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God. This is after it's spoken of the scriptures being the only authoritative rule. It says this, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies. In other words, there's things that everybody seems to understand that God has made known to all different societies and all different men, which are to be ordered in the light of nature and Christ and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So they're saying that there's some decisions you're going to have to make that you're not going to find a scripture in verse 4. You're not going to find, even using the analogy of scripture, you're not going to find an example of. And so when we find those things, it basically use common sense to determine which of these things. Again, temper it with Christian prudence. Look at nature. What does nature tell us about these things? And go from there. So the scripture doesn't tell us everything. And we hold souls to true. We don't say that, but we say, yeah, there are things that the Bible doesn't speak of that we can still use other means, maybe not inspired means, to give us instruction upon. Now, we'll see next week. We're going to look at a little bit more what we mean by sola scriptura, and we'll see that as well, that scripture doesn't demand a direct statement for every point or doctrine or practice. And then we'll get into defending sola scriptura. How do we defend it? What are some of the arguments that brought against it? And how do we defend it? Can we actually prove biblically that it is true? Hopefully we'll come to the conclusion that yes, we can. Any questions or comments? I think we have like 5 minutes left. Any questions or comments? Okay. Well, thanks for your attention, and we're dismissed.